King, he never will leave us. His children will ever sing of his glorious love. Oh my soul, he is safely bound in Jesus. All his virtues extol, for the Lord reigns above. All his virtues extol, for the Lord reigns above.
Amen. You may be seated. We're returning to our exposition of Galatians. So if you have your Bible with you, you're going to want to open up to Galatians chapter 5. One of the wonderful things normally about reading through Paul is that Paul is relentlessly logical. That you can trace the outline of his thought from paragraph to paragraph, and it makes exposition fairly straightforward because he's holding on to some theme or some idea, and he's hammering away at it, making it accessible to think his thoughts with him. Unfortunately, we've reached a paragraph in Galatians where that doesn't seem to be the case. Whereas Paul is wrapping up his letter, he is sort of throwing words one after another as thoughts come into his mind, relentlessly going forth. And yet at times that can make it difficult to follow the flow of his thought, to follow exactly what he's trying to convey in the passage. Given that that is what's before us this morning in the Word, we need to go to the Lord in prayer, asking that he would illuminate his Spirit, that his Spirit would illuminate his Word for us, that we might follow and understand what he is speaking to us in the passage before us. So let us ask the Lord to be present with us before we go to his word. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have called us, that you have pardoned us, and that now you set your word before us. Lord, we know that our hearts are prone to wander. Our minds are filled with the cares of the world, with all of the things that we have done this week that we are to do in the coming week, Lord. And we ask that during this time you would help us to set those things aside. We ask that you would give us a focus, that we could have sustained meditation upon your word, and that you would make it clear to us. In Jesus' name, amen. As I mentioned, if you have your Bibles, we are in Galatians chapter 5, and we will be reading verses 7 through 15. Hear now the word of the Lord. When I'm finished, we'll rise to our feet and sing a short verse, the Gloria Patri. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. This is God's word.
Thanks be to God.
Glory. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we are reaching, as I mentioned, the end of Paul's letter to the Galatians. And what we've seen so far is that Paul is encountering false teachers in Galatia, that he had gone and traveled in his missionary journey to Galatia and planted a church there. And the churches had been receptive to the gospel and received it joyfully, and Paul continued on his missionary journey. But at some point, he receives information, he receives notice that false teachers have come to Galatia, and that these false teachers have been suggesting that Christ alone is insufficient for salvation, but that instead, the Galatians must combine their faith in Christ with some form of obedience to the law in order to be justified. And Paul writes this letter in order to rebuke that view. He has expounded at length upon the doctrine of justification, upon the work of the Spirit in those who have been justified, and upon what it means to be adopted sons of God. And now he's reaching the end of the epistle. He is informing the Galatians how it is that they are to live, how they are to live in light of Christ, how they are to live in light of their justification. And in some sense, this paragraph before us is a little bit like what you might experience if you watched a parent sending their child off to college for the first time, right? They're saying their goodbyes as everybody is getting into the car, and you can imagine mom or dad just saying all of those words of wisdom that come to their mind as quickly as they can, and it's just sort of one after the another, everything that they can think of that this person might need to know as they head off to college. That's sort of what Paul is doing here. He's reminding the Galatians of all sorts of things that he thinks they need to know before he closes his epistle. And all of it can be framed really as a reminder of the challenges that they face and a charge about how they are to live. What is this challenge? The challenge is the old way of life undermining their new life in the Lord. The world, the flesh, and the devil, those enemies of every believer, had reared their heads in Galatia, and the Galatians were in danger of siding with them over the gospel. The passage before us can be divided into these two sections. And in the first section, Paul presents before the Galatians the stark realities of their confrontation with false teachers and their own sinful flesh. He then follows this with a charge, a command about living the Christian life in the face of this conflict. As we will see this morning, the same confrontation and the same charge are presented to us. As Christians living in the 21st century, the enemies of the gospel present just as much a threat to us as they did to the Galatians in Paul's day. And the remedy for fighting the enemies of the gospel remains the same. And so we look to the Word of God this morning, expecting the Spirit to speak to us and to transform us that we might walk faithfully before the Lord. Well, Paul begins verses 7 and 8 with a metaphor about running a race. He is saddened by the fact that the Galatians had started the race so well, but were now in danger of faltering, in danger of giving up their race. If you ever watched a high school track meet, you can kind of imagine what this is like. When I ran track in high school, we had a pretty small team. And what that meant is that there would be races where we didn't have enough runners as there were ranked point positions in the race. So the coaches would scramble to get anybody into the race. All you have to do is finish, and you get points for the team. And usually that meant they'd grab some pole vaulter or a sprinter who had finished their events and just ask them to jump into running the mile. Doesn't matter that you've never done it before, you just have to finish. And you can always see, and you always knew who that sprinter was, because their race looked a little bit like this. They start the first lap, and they finish the first lap in about 1:05. And if you're doing the math, right, that puts you on track to a 4:20 mile. It's not impossible, but it's extremely unlikely for your first go. And so the second lap would be much slower than that. And the third lap would be even slower because as sprinters, right, they've been trained to lay everything out on the line in that first short initial burst. But they lack the endurance that is required for the mile. And so what started out as a potentially 4-minute mile ends up being 6 minutes or 6.5 minutes. Instead of a fast start, what winning the race requires is consistency of effort. And what Paul tells you in verse 7 is that this is your Christian life. It's a distance race that requires the steady pursuit of a prize. He says this in 1 Corinthians 9. Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So you have to run in a way that you might obtain the prize. The author of Hebrews tells us something similar, that we have to run the race with endurance. The temptation that we all face is to give up, is to stop running because endurance is hard. Endurance is challenging. And that's something that is true, especially in the culture that we live in. We are a culture that has no concept of longevity or of endurance. We live in the age of the internet, of the tweet, where if you can't say it in 130 characters, then it's probably not worth listening to, right? We live in an age where you can order something on Amazon and have it delivered the same day. We are impatient and have no concept that you might have to endure. We incorporate this even into our own Christian lives. We have short attention spans. We prefer shorter sermons and shorter devotions. Discipline and hard work are foreign to us. In fact, teaching high schoolers, I'm pretty sure that they think work is the only four-letter word you're not supposed to say. We are in pursuit of immediate payoff. But that is not the race that the Lord has set before us. The race that the Lord has set before you is the endurance, what can often feel like a slog. Christian life is about whether we can continue to walk with the Lord, not when we're experiencing that instant payoff and that instant gratification, that instant sensation that he is present with us, but whether we can endure in walking with him when we're getting up at 5 a.m. to go again to work and put food on the table for our family day after day after day after day. The Christian life is about walking with the Lord when you were up with your child at 11 p.m. and 2 a.m. and 5 a.m. and you still have to get up and go about the affairs of the day. It is a life of endurance. And this is why Jesus himself can speak of the necessity of doing violence to enter the kingdom of heaven. In Matthew 11, he says that the kingdom of heaven suffers violence and the violent take it by force. The Puritans believed that what Jesus was talking about here was the necessity of spiritual warfare in coming to the kingdom. Given the pervasiveness of our lusts, the temptations present in the world, and the activities of the devil, those of us who wish to follow the Lord will do so violently. We will have to fight. I think in many ways, the secularization of our culture has caused us to lose contact with this. We've lost contact with the idea that living the Christian life is to live in battle. So it's not the case for ancient Christians, right? Just think of an experience that you might have that you find relatively enjoyable and peaceful, which is simply just coming home, right? Imagine you've had a long day of work and you just walk through the doorway, right? There's that experience of relief. We don't really think of that as a battle. It was different for the early Christians because in ancient Rome, there was a God of your front doorstep, a God of your door, a God of the hinges on your door, and a God of the entryway into your house, which meant that if you were a Christian in the first century, even the act of coming home was an act of warfare against the spiritual powers that be. It was a declaration that you refused to worship the false gods of the age. Now, we don't call them idols anymore. We may not call them the God of the home, but they are no less prevalent in our own lives. Spiritual warfare is no less present today than it was in the first century. And if we wish to enter the kingdom of heaven, we will do so through the difficulties of a race, through the challenges of a battle. We must offer spiritual violence to the world, to our own flesh, and to the devil. Because here's the reality, the world, the flesh, and the devil are enacting violence against you. This is Paul's point when he continues the metaphor and he says, who has hindered you from obeying the truth? If we wanted to translate this literally, Paul is asking, who has cut in on you? It's a racing metaphor. You see now a track meet starts. Not everybody lines up equally because the track is curved. And so some are a little bit staggered and they get to start a little bit ahead because they're farther out. And after a certain amount of time, you are allowed to cut in toward the inside of the track. And you're supposed to do this without hindering anyone else's ability to run the race, right? And you're supposed to look, make sure you're not getting in anybody's way. But every once in a while, you see someone who cuts in too close, causing somebody to stumble. You actually saw this last month at the Olympics. There was a British and a French runner, George Mills, the British runner, was elbowed by the French runner Hugo Hay, and it caused him to trip and stumble, and he brought down with him three other runners. It was a huge pile up in the middle of the mile, and these guys who were in competitive positions to move up toward the gold medal ended up coming last in the race, all because one runner had cut in on them, causing them to fail. You think about this for a moment. Young people especially, think about your favorite sport, whether it's football or track or volleyball, whatever it is. Consider how you feel when someone cheats, when someone bends the rules in order to beat you and they get away with it. Imagine you're watching your favorite team in the Super Bowl or in the World Series and they're defeated because the other team cheated. Paul says that that kind of emotion that you feel toward those people is how you should feel about someone trying to compromise the gospel. They are cutting in on you. They are trying to cheat you out of the riches which you have in Christ. Only in this case, you aren't competing for a Super Bowl ring or a gold medal in the Olympics. You are competing for something much more precious, your soul. How much more jealously should we guard what God has given us? Paul ends his racing metaphor with a reminder of the source of the gospel. He says that this is not from the one who calls you, reminding them that there is one who has issued a call to them. We must never forget that the message of the gospel is not the message of men. We were reminded of this all the way in the opening of Paul's epistles, where he says, I am not preaching a gospel I made up. I'm not doing this because I wanted to do this. I'm doing this because God Almighty has called me to do it. And Paul reminds the Galatians that this is the case with them as well. When you are compromising the gospel, you're not compromising something that the elders of your church made up or that your pastor made up. You are compromising something that God Almighty has spoken to you. But he turns to a new metaphor in verse 9, rapidly moving on without pausing to kind of reflect on this at all. And that is this: a little leaven leavens the whole lump. We have enough people in this church who work at making bread for communion for this to be a fairly clear picture for us. You add a little bit of yeast to the bread, and it's a very small portion of the total ingredients. Yet it works its way through the entirety of the bread, causing the bread to rise. It's a very simple picture, but it is a profound one. All throughout the Old Testament, leaven is a metaphor for sin. In fact, God specifically commanded the Israelites that when they were making their Passover offering, they were not to offer the Passover with any leavened bread. Why? Because it's a picture of sin, a picture of the pervasive nature of sin. You see, there were probably some in the church who reasoned like this: okay, Paul, we're with you. We believe the gospel as you preach it, but do we really need this entire letter to work this thing out? They're advocates of what we might call a Rodney King theology. Can't we all just get along? And maybe that's your mentality as well. Have you ever felt this way about sin? Yes, I'm going to get the big sins out of my life, but there's some sins I can indulge in from time to time without being corrupted by them. The Puritans used to refer to these as our pet sins, sins that we try to manage. Probably because they're sins that other people can't see, right? Sins that are internal to our hearts, our lust or covetousness or hatred. These things that we think we can keep them and indulge them without being polluted by them because they're not public and they're not seen. But the Bible says that this way of thinking is actually very naive. Because sin has such a corrosive influence that it cannot help but spread. Like yeast in bread, it will permeate its way through the entirety of the loaf. Or to change metaphors, sin is like a cancer, which once it has taken root will never cease to multiply and expand until it either kills or is killed. Just think of our reflections on the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. When David first lusted after Bathsheba, you can imagine that he thought he could commit one sin and move on. He could get away with a little sin, what he thought was a little sin. But his initial sin spirals into sin after sin, and the sins that he commits in order to follow up this sin are more grievous than the first. Because the root of every sin in you would, if possible, carry itself out to the most flagrant violations of God's command. Every lustful glance would descend into the basest adultery if it could. Every emotion of anger and resentment would fly to murder if left unchecked. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And therefore, we must be on our guard against sin constantly in all its manifestations in our lives. This is Paul's point. Now, we shouldn't misunderstand what Paul is saying here, right? Because I imagine that as you say this, most of us are like, yeah, but I still got a little bit of sin in me, so getting a little bit upset that there's no hope for us except further descent into depravity. But Paul makes it clear in his other epistles that he himself continued to wrestle with sin. 1 John teaches us that not one of us is perfect, and to claim that we are perfect is actually to make God a liar. But Paul's point is that there is a real difference between wrestling with a sin constantly that continues to plague us and embracing it and living with it. Christians are those who are characterized by a struggle with sin. If we have no struggle against sin, then we should question whether or not we know Christ. But not only is it the case that Paul is not calling for immediate perfection, the principle that a little leaven leavens the whole lump actually works the opposite way as well. If the leaven of sin can spread through our entire person, the power of Christ also spreads. Paul says that Christ is faithful to complete the good work that he began in us. If there is even the faith of a mustard seed, Christ tells us, even the smallest amount of faith, he will work in us to bring about our salvation. And you can reflect on this time and time again in the history of the church, where those who have been particularly possessed by some corruption of their nature have been wonderfully delivered by the Lord. Because that small work of beginnings which the Lord does in our hearts, he will carry it on to completion. And it is this, I believe, which is why Paul can immediately transition into the confidence that he has for the believers. And note who it is that he has confidence in. He doesn't say that he has confidence in the Galatians, that you guys are basically smart and you're basically decent people, and so long as I've told you the message, you'll figure it out on your own and you'll get it sorted out. That's not what he says. Rather, he has confidence in the Lord. He is confident that God will keep a tight hold on them, even in the midst of doctrinal controversy and apostasy. He is confident that God can bring them to see the truth, because that's where his hope is. And interestingly enough, it is this confidence in the Lord that makes Paul so gentle with the Galatians. Yeah, there have been sections of this epistle where he is firm and rebukes the false teachers, but by and large, for a congregation that is threatening to apostatize from the gospel, Paul shows great mercy and tenderness, frequently referring to them as brothers. And I think you can imagine why this is if you've ever thought about or had the pressure on yourself that it was your job to change somebody else's mind, right? You're engaged in a debate and you think it's up to me to change their mind. And what happens when they stubbornly refuse to change their minds? And they stubbornly, well, you get angrier and angrier because the things that you are doing are incapable of transforming this person. And Paul says, yeah, I know. But God is capable. And because I know that God can use my arguments, because I know that God can use my reasoning with them, we are left free from that kind of an anger and we can love them. That's the kind of confidence that Paul displays in Galatia. Not only is he confident that true believers in Galatia will be led to a knowledge of the truth, but he is also confident that those who have opposed the gospel will be judged. The entire gospel which Paul preaches is about someone else bearing judgment. He's been expounding on that throughout the entire epistle to the Galatians. It's about Jesus Christ taking upon himself the wrath that we deserve. But, Paul says, something different is going to happen for those who have troubled the church in Galatia. Something different is going to happen to those who have taken the gospel of Jesus Christ and polluted it. They are going to bear the judgment of God. Paul believed that judgment was very real. Paul was not a universalist. He didn't think that everybody was going to heaven just by existence, just by the fact that they existed, or that all roads lead to God. Rather, because God is a just God, there must be punishment for sin. There must be punishment for our rebellion against God and our destruction of his creation. For those who believe, this punishment was carried out on Jesus Christ. But for those who reject Christ, there is no one to bear the punishment but themselves. And Paul says with confidence, they will bear it. They will bear it, he adds, whoever he is. We don't know who the false teachers in Galatia were. They might have been members of the session. They might have been itinerant preachers who arrived for a short time and spread a false gospel, or have been fairly wealthy individuals who gained a hearing because of social prestige. We know that men came from James, and this no doubt carried with it a certain level of authority, right? James was kind of the head of the church in Jerusalem, and you can imagine people showing up and demanding to be listened to because of the special privilege that they had. But Paul says none of that matters. He says it doesn't matter who these people are because God shows no partiality. God doesn't say, oh, I was going to bring you before the judgment seat, but I see who you are. You're kind of somebody important, and you can just step out of line here and go around. Paul says there's none of that. God will judge each and every one of us. And when we are judged, we will either be judged according to Christ's righteousness or our own. The false teachers who have come into Galatia will face judgment. But the flip side of that very stark reality is the confidence that Paul can have going forward. Paul's entire epistle is a correction for true believers, a defense of the gospel, but it's never an attempt of in and of himself to bring judgment upon the Galatian heretics. Paul knows that's not his job. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Paul entrusts the judgment of these false teachers to God. It's an attitude and a posture we need to get into the habit of. We might not be running around as vigilantes, using violence to actually accomplish our own ends, but how many of us use other means to try the same thing? How much time do we spend crafting that comment in a text or directing certain friends in certain directions, maneuvering and manipulating those around us so that we might accomplish what we think is justice? Paul says it's not your business. It's God's business. Your business is to continue the day in and day out duties of faithfulness that he has called you to. Now, this doesn't mean that you overlook the normal means and procedures which God has put in place in order to bring about justice in this life. The Bible is very clear that God has instituted a number of procedures and a number of ways in which justice happens even on this earth. We have church courts, which can exercise church discipline for a reason. But I guarantee you that if you ever have to be involved in a church court for any reason, or in a civil court for that matter, the process is going to move a lot slower than you would like. Somebody blatantly wrongs you, they're unrepentant, and you bring it before the session, and the session begins to work to redress the situation. The process is moving in the right direction, but it could be months or even years before you see a result. You have to entrust that to God. You have to resist the temptation to grow impatient and take matters into your own hands, or to grow angry and begin to pity yourself. You bring something to the attention of the proper authorities, it takes them weeks or months to address the issue, and I'll tell you what, even when they do start to address it, they might not even let you know that they're addressing it. And you can begin to think that nobody cares about you. You begin to get angry and feel like there is no justice, but what Paul is saying here is that God cares. And God sees. And God will use the processes which he has ordained in order to bring judgment, and justice, if not in this life, then in the resurrection. That's why later on he can list dissensions and outbursts of anger as works of the flesh, because ultimately they are rooted and grounded in unbelief. They are grounded in a failure to believe that God is just and that in his time he will take up your cause and vindicate you. Maybe it's not something that's happening to you now or happening to you today. Maybe it's something that happened in your past. At some time in your past, you've been horribly wronged by someone, and perhaps there's nothing that can be done now to rectify that wrong. I hope you're comforted by Paul's words. The one who wronged you may have escaped earthly judgment, but God is just. And he has either already punished that person in the death of Christ, in which case infinite satisfaction has been meted out for the wrong done to you, or he will punish that person on the last day. Whichever it is, there will be justice, and Paul says that you, believer, can take comfort in that. Psalm 56:8, the psalmist proclaims, "You have taken account of my wanderings, put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book?" Take comfort that your tears are not forgotten. The last point we can make about this verse is this: if you are a troubler of God's church, you need to repent. You need to go before God and confess to him that you have been tampering with his bride. You need to ask for his forgiveness and plead for his mercy. It is there. But if you will not run to him willingly in repentance, you will be summoned before him unwillingly for judgment. This judgment is the essence of Paul's point in verse 12. Some commentators think that in verse 12, Paul is making a crass joke about circumcision. But I think that's really to greatly misunderstand Paul. Paul was a Pharisee who knew the Old Testament better than we can imagine. And what the Old Testament said is that a man who had been emasculated was someone who was not permitted to enter the assembly of God's people. So when Paul says he wishes that these people would emasculate themselves, what he's saying is, I wish these people would be open about who they are, about the fact that they don't belong in our midst. I wish they couldn't hide their true colors, but would separate themselves from the people of the Lord. Paul turns in verse 11 to address the charge that his opponents were probably making. Throughout Galatians, there have been hints that one of the things the false teachers in Galatia were doing was attributing their doctrines to Paul. We're just teaching exactly what Paul would be teaching if he were here, is the basic message that they are confusing the Galatians with. So Paul says, if that's the case, then why are these people persecuting me? You can read all throughout the book of Acts where the Jews are constantly harassing Paul, chasing him out of one town after the next. At one point, the Jews want to kill him, and so his friends have to smuggle him out of the city by lowering him down in a basket over the wall at night. Later in his life, the Romans basically have to arrest him in order to protect him from assassination. I mean, how hard does your life have to be if the U.S. government is putting you in prison for your personal safety? But what's interesting is that Paul says, if I was preaching exactly what they're preaching, if I was preaching circumcision, none of this would be happening to me. Nobody would be trying to kill me. If I were teaching that people that they just had to obey the law, that they just had to morally improve themselves, that if they just tried a little bit harder, God would welcome them and accept them, if that were the message, there would be no persecution. But that isn't Paul's message. Paul's message is the utter and complete hopelessness in which you find yourself as a sinner. And the only hope is found not in a self-improvement program or in certain ritual performances, but in a crucified God. We preach Christ crucified. To Jews, a stumbling block, and to Gentiles, foolishness. That's the complete insanity of the world that we live in. You can tell people that if they reach within themselves, if they try to be better, if they can rely on themselves even the tiniest bit, that they will be saved, and everybody nods their heads, and even if they don't believe it, they at least understand it. But tell them they must look outside themselves to a Savior who was condemned as a criminal and hung on the cross for them, and not only will they fail to comprehend it, they'll actually try to kill you for believing it. That's the gospel that Paul preached. And I would just ask whether it's the gospel that we preach as well. Verses 13 through 15 wrap up this section of the epistle. Paul had mentioned back in verse 8 that there was one who called them, and now he reminds them of what they were called to. Every Christian, male and female, young and old, slave and free, they were called to freedom in Christ. We saw Paul make this sweeping declaration back in chapter 5, verse 1. And we find him doing what he often does, which is that he'll make a very broad comment, and then he will go in and he will unpack this thought, and that's what he's getting to now in verse 13. He repeats that they have been set free in Christ. But there is always a particular kind of person in the church who is going to hear these words and who is going to use them as an excuse. One of the constant problems throughout the history of the church in preaching the gospel is that there are those who hear the good news and celebrate it as a justification for whatever they want to do. This happened to the reformers during the Reformation. Luther, Calvin, Knox, others proclaimed the glories of justification by faith alone and of the freedom that we have in Christ. But one group, known as the Anabaptists, would quickly take this teaching and turn it into an excuse for licentiousness. If Christ has really paid for all of my sins, then it doesn't matter what I do in the body because I'm forgiven. I can indulge in any kind of wickedness that I want because Christ forgave me. But that's not only a 16th century phenomenon, it is present and alive today. You don't have to spend any prolonged amount of time on social media to run across those who proclaim that if Jesus were walking on the earth today, you'd find him at the Pride Parade. Jesus exists in the minds of many of our contemporaries in order to rubber stamp whatever lifestyle they particularly want to indulge in. Not only does it exist outside of us, but if we're honest, isn't this present in our own hearts as well? When was the last time that you contemplated indulging in a sin that you were wrestling with, indulging in a temptation that had come before you and thought, it's all right if I indulge in this because I'm loved and forgiven by Christ? Now, we may not give in to that way of thinking, but no doubt it crosses our minds. We use our justification as an excuse. It's a license to live however we want. But Paul says, this is not the way we should behave. Your freedom was not given to you that you may use it to serve the flesh. Your freedom was not given to you that you would indulge in various passions and sensuality, but rather the freedom that you have been called to is a freedom to serve one another. And this brings us to the heart of the gospel. The gospel is that the one who was free beyond what we can comprehend stooped to serve us. Have you ever thought about the freedom that the Son of God had before the creation of the world? He is eternal God. He is ruling on the throne of heaven, and there is nothing outside of him which can compel him or force his hand. When he acts, he does so because he wants to. We speak of this as God's impassibility. There is nothing outside of God which can overcome God or which can force him to act in ways which he would otherwise choose not to do. The Son had that kind of glory, that kind of freedom. But what did he do with it? He emptied himself of his rights and his privileges, and he took on our flesh. The one who was most free submitted to an earthly father and mother. He submitted to earthly teachers and instructors. The one who had crafted the universe learned from a human how to craft a table. In the full knowledge of his freedom, he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The Bible again and again emphasizes that Christ came most willingly and most freely. And the contrast between the freedom that Christ had and what he gave up to serve us is highlighted best, I think, in John 13. Here's Jesus in the upper room with his disciples. They are preparing to celebrate the Last Supper, and John gives this commentary. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God. Okay, just pause there for a moment. He knows that he has everything, that he has come from God, that he is going back to God, that he is eternal God, equal with the Father. And what did he do? Got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself, and he began to wash the disciples' feet. What an incredible gospel. Jesus, knowing that he possessed all the glory of the Father, knowing that in a very short period of time he was to be exalted above every name in heaven and earth and under the earth, laid aside his garments and began to wash his disciples' feet. You are not to use your freedom to indulge the flesh, because your Savior, the one who has set you free, has not used his freedom as an opportunity to indulge the flesh, but rather he has used it as an opportunity to wash your feet. And here's the beauty in all of this. But they've been doing it through threats. If you aren't good enough, you won't be saved. But Paul says, here's the reality. In embracing the freedom of forgiveness which you have in Christ, in embracing the radical nature of his love, you are free to love and serve one another, and in loving and serving one another, you are truly fulfilling the law, because you have loved your neighbor as yourself. If this seems cumbersome to you, if you're worried that devoting yourself in love to your neighbor might undermine your own happiness or prosperity, Paul concludes this section with this remark, that if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. Looking out for your own interests, indulging in your own interests, is not a way to get ahead. It's a way to be consumed. You see this all the time in the world of celebrities. Someone is on the top, everybody wants to be their friend because everyone is looking out for their own interests. They're trying to get ahead, and the best way to get ahead is to align with yourself with those who are already ahead. But when a celebrity stumbles, or when they fail, or they cease to be at the top of the game, those who are aligned with them throw them under the bus faster than you can blink, and they never look back. That's what the world of self-interest is like. It's a world whose inhabitants devour one another. But you are to be like your Savior, who when he found a bruised reed, he did not break it. When he found a smoldering wick, he did not put it out. Christ came and ran the race perfectly. He fixed his gaze on the joy that was set before him and lived in the midst of this world with perfectly compassionate love for his neighbor. And he went to the cross and died on the cross as our Passover lamb, who would purge out the old leaven, the leaven of sin and unrighteousness, and create us anew in his image. How can you have confidence that you're going to run the race well? Because Jesus has already run it for you. Jesus has gone ahead of you. And in turning our eyes upon him, we become more and more characterized by the compassionate love with which he himself was characterized. This is our high and holy calling as believers. If you're with us today and you're an unbeliever, there is a judgment coming. There is a devouring coming. It is a devouring which will last for eternity, in which the flames of hell will punish the enemies of God for their indulgence in the flesh. Flee to Christ today. Trust in Christ today, and he will save you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that so often this life is not easy. Lord, that we get to heaven not on beds of roses, Lord, but often amongst the thorns. And so we ask today that as the burdens of life, whatever they are, weigh down on us, Lord, that you would lift us up, that we would look to Christ who has come in our flesh and who has won the race for us, and that in that victory we would go forth with confidence that we might love and serve one another. In Jesus' name, amen.